We are happy to have Archbishop Charles Chaput with us for this evening's Year of Faith lecture. During this Year of Faith, in which we have been called to embark upon anew along the path that seeks a real and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, we are invited to reflect upon, rediscover, and deepen our faith in the Lord, so that, as Pope Francis recently reflected, we do not rest content with a mediocre Christian life, but so that our faith may become increasingly firm, and we will become beacons of light, witnessing to the love of Jesus and his church in our homes, workplaces, and communities. Archbishop Chaput's presentation, Wisdom, Christian Witness, and the Year of Faith, will lead us to reflect upon our faith and our witness to Jesus, and the need for all of us to actively witness to our Christian faith, not only in our private lives, but also in the public square. Please welcome again Archbishop Charles Chaput.
Thank you, Monsignor Rossi, and dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I see most of you stayed, so thank you for not embarrassing me by leaving. Before I begin my formal presentation, I'd like to just make some acknowledgments here. Father Robert McCurry is sitting in the second row here from in front of me, and he is a Capuchin Franciscan, as I am. And in my years of formation, he was my primary theological professor, an extraordinary teacher, not only by what he said, but by his own good example. And so my generation of Capuchins is extraordinarily indebted to him. So I would like to acknowledge him at the beginning of my presentation today. My famous classmate is Cardinal Sean O'Malley in Boston. And it would be impossible for us to have imagined when we were in formation 45 years ago or whatever, that we would ever be bishops. It just didn't seem possible, or it wouldn't be something that we'd even think about in the life of the church in those days. So you never know what's going to happen, Father Robert, what's going to happen with, in terms of your disciples and your friends. So I'm deeply grateful to you, and I'm happy to have the opportunity to say thank you personally like that. As Monsignor Rossi mentioned, my reflection's entitled Wisdom, Christian Witness, in the Year of Faith. And I write these out so that I don't make mistakes, but also so that I don't go on too long. So please bear with me as I pay attention to my text here. A long time ago, in Germany, a man kept a diary, and some of his words are worth sharing today because they're a good place to begin our discussion. The man wrote, quote, "Speak both to the powerful and to every man, whoever he may be, appropriately and without affectation. Use plain language. Receive wealth or prosperity without arrogance, and be ready to let it go. Order your life well in every single act. Behave justly to those who are around you. Be vigilant over your thoughts so that nothing should steal into them without being well examined." He wrote, again, quote, "Every moment, focus steadily on doing the task at hand with perfect and simple dignity and with feeling of affection and freedom and justice. Put away hypocrisy. Put away self-love and discontent with your portion in life. We were made for cooperation, and to act against one another is contrary to nature. Accept correction gladly. Teach without anger. Keep yourself simple, good, pure, serious, a friend of justice, kind, affectionate, and strenuous in all proper acts. And finally he wrote, quote, "Take care never to feel towards those who are inhuman the way they feel towards other men," end of quote. The dictionary in my home in Philadelphia defines wisdom as the understanding and pursuit of what is true, right, or lasting. If that's so, and I believe it is, the words from the diary we just heard are wisdom. They offer us a map to living a worthy life, a life of interior peace, flowing out of moral character and purpose. They're as valuable today as when they were first written. But what's interesting is this. They were written more than 1,800 years ago. The author probably didn't intend to see his work published. He wrote mainly for himself to strengthen his convictions. And many of his thoughts, which we now call the Meditations, were written at war, at night, in winter, from the inside of a Roman military tent on the German frontier. In his 19 years as emperor, Marcus Aurelius Antonius had no long period of peace. He spent much of his life away from Rome with his army. He fought one brutal war after another against invaders, and he did it to defend a society that had already lost the values he held dear. Moreover, in the long run, he failed. The barbarians won. Rome rotted out and unraveled. His own son, Commodus, became one of the worst tyrants in history. So why do we remember him? We remember him because nothing is more compelling than a good man in an evil time. Marcus Aurelius held absolute power in a corrupt age. Yet despite that, he chose to seek what is true and right and lasting, and he disciplined his own life accordingly. In the context of his time, he was a just man and a moral ruler. He achieved that dignity of character by giving his heart first to the pursuit of wisdom and only then to Rome. He had a brilliant mind, but he had no love of intellect purely for the sake of intellect. Rather, he had a special disgust for intelligence without moral purpose. That's why he's important for us today. He pursued wisdom above everything else. And though his beliefs were very different from our own, we can learn from his example. Those three qualities that Marcus Aurelius sought in his own life, the true, the right, and the lasting, are the pillars of the world. They're the tripod that supports a meaningful life. Whether rich or poor, emperor or peasant, Christian or pagan, all people in every age have a hunger for their meaning in this life. That hunger is a clue to the nature of our humanity. It's a sign that points to what Jesus said to Satan: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Power, sex, knowledge, money, possessions, none of these things finally last. They're narcotics. They can dull our inner hunger, but they can't make it go away. Wisdom consists in turning our hearts to the search for what does satisfy that hunger, and then pursuing it with all our strength. That brings me to the three simple points I want to put before you today. Here's my first point. The more secular we become, the less we care about the true, the right, and the lasting. And here's the reason. We don't really believe they exist, or we simply don't care. The word philosophy comes from the Greek words philia, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. In an earlier age, philosophy fed man's nobility. It involved the love and pursuit of wisdom. Academic philosophy today is a shadow of its historic dignity in the Western tradition. It's an ailing discipline because it has collapsed into either postmodern skepticism or materialistic scientism, and neither has any place for wisdom or love. The postmodern cynic rejects the search for a higher, permanent truth about the human person and sees it as a kind of ideological power grab. And the materialist philosopher rejects the search because it demands going beyond what we can confirm in a laboratory. As a result, our idea of wisdom has shriveled down to mean, at best, a kind of common sense based on experience, and at worst, a cheap and clever irony. Real wisdom grows from the moral memory of a culture. The more we debunk and reinterpret the past according to some political or social scientific agenda, the less coherent our memory becomes, and the more irrelevant wisdom, like the Bible, seems. This results in a kind of rootlessness, a self-imposed amnesia, and it undermines our whole moral vocabulary. It also leads us to see and judge everything in terms of its utility, right here and right now. What's useful and productive is judged good. What isn't is judged bad. Here's my second point. Just as we transferred our belief in God to a belief in ourselves beginning with the Enlightenment, now we're shifting a belief in ourselves to a belief in our tools under the cover of a scientific and technological revolution. To put it another way, losing faith in God inevitably results in losing faith in man, because only God can guarantee man's unique dignity. Without God, we turn ourselves into the objects and victims of our own knowledge. And we're doing that in a moment when our tools have more destructive power than at any time in history. This is why the witness of the church is so important. The church, as G.K. Chesterton once said, is the only thing that saves a man from the degrading slavery of being a child of his age. What he meant is this: people who conform their hearts to the ideas of the age disappear right along with the age. Nothing is older than yesterday's new thing, and the people who worship it. We're created to live in the present, worship God in the present, serve the poor in the present, and support each other in the present, but to ready ourselves for eternity. That brings me to my third point. I believe that it's exactly this vocation, this eternal perspective, that makes the church the most reliable bearer of wisdom for the contemporary world. No one knows the human soul and the human experience as well as the church. No one believes in the human enterprise more deeply than the church. And that creates an interesting irony. In his lifetime, Marcus Aurelius bitterly persecuted Christians for being superstitious, obstinate, and seditious. But he did so not out of personal cruelty or corruption or arrogance, but out of piety for the old gods. If he were alive today, and alive with the same hunger for wisdom, he might see the world very differently. It might even be tempting to imagine him as a Christian, because what he sought from life in his own time, only the church really offers today. Now let's revisit these three points a little more in detail. Regarding my first point, the more secular we become, the less we care about the true, the right, and the lasting. At the heart of the secular, or maybe the better word is secularist, at the heart of the secular or secularist worldview are several key ideas. They go like this. God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's irrelevant in our public life. Religion is dangerous, or at least suspect, because it divides people with conflicting fairy tales about the purpose of life. What matters is material reality, here and now, and the principles governing our behavior here and now will change as our needs and circumstances change. Finally, a good society is one that provides the most material benefits to the greatest number of people. What we perceive as true and right is conditioned by our circumstances, and nothing lasts because our needs change. Now, obviously, if I'm oversimplifying a complex social reality, but not by so very much. Wisdom in this kind of environment shrinks into sophistry or cynicism, and that's exactly what has happened. We've become skeptical about our ability to really know anything, and we simply stopped asking profound questions. We no longer look for the true, the right, and the lasting, because we don't really believe they exist outside our own brain chemistry. We're agnostic about human meaning in the same way we're agnostic about God. Let's move on to my second point. We've stopped believing in God and began believing in ourselves. Now we're losing our faith in ourselves and putting our faith in our tools. We're becoming the objects and the victims of our own knowledge. 40 years ago, if a scientist talked about hybridizing embryos to produce people to do certain jobs or live in certain environments, he would be dismissed as a lunatic or a monster. Now, we talk about the practical benefits of perfecting the human gene code and the potential profits from doing that. What we risk creating is a culture of unthinking scientific and technical boosterism. In some ways, it's already here. In the words of Leon Cass, the distinguished physician and University of Chicago scholar of social thought, in his words, we hear this. The pursuit of human perfection, scientifically defined and technically advanced, not only threatens to make us more intolerant of imperfection, it also threatens to sell short the true possibilities of human flourishing, which are to be found in love and in friendship, in work and play, in art and science, song and worship. We triumph over nature's unpredictabilities only to subject ourselves, tragically, to the still greater unpredictability of our capricious wills and our fickle opinions. End of quote. To put it even more bluntly, we're fooling ourselves if we think our love affair with science is intellectually chaste, a kind of high-minded romance with knowledge. Chaste, it's not. Knowledge is power, and what Americans really love is the power knowledge brings, the power to penetrate, dominate, and exploit the natural world. Exactly 70 years ago, C.S. Lewis very shrewdly observed that, quote, "There is something which unites magic and applied science, while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. But for magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is a technique, and both in the practice of this technique are ready to do things hitherto regarded as terrible and impious. End of quote. Americans love science for the technology we can extract from it, and technology does not have a conscience. As easily as it gives us iPads and smartphones, it also gives us Nagasaki, Zyklon B gas, genetic screening, and abortion pills. The more we subordinate the sanctity of the human person to the tools we create, the less human we become. Our job as Christians is to remind our culture that true and right and lasting things do exist about human nature. And if we abandon these things, we abandon who we are, and we abandon those who need us to speak on their behalf. Which brings us to revisit my final and third point. The church is the most reliable bearer of wisdom in the contemporary world, and the most reliable defender of the human person. Now, that's a very big claim, especially in light of the many sins people in the church, including her leaders, have committed down through the centuries. But it's also the truth. The church has always existed for sinners. Her wisdom lies in seeing the world as God sees it, seeing the human person with the love and mercy that moved Jesus to weep at the tomb of Lazarus. The church knows, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, that there is nothing new under the sun. The terrain of the world changes, but the nature of the human journey doesn't. The poet Rainer Marie Rilke once described man as, quote, by turns clay and stars, end of quote. It has always been so. Man is a creature of animated carbon, but every life also has a higher purpose. We're meant for more than this time and place. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the human struggle is always the same. We're in this world, and yet we hunger for the next. We're imperfect, and yet we're made for perfection. The church knows, as the Psalms and Proverbs teach, that, quote, only the mouths of the righteous speak wisdom, and, quote, happy is the man who finds wisdom. For wisdom is the principal thing, and that wisdom is a treasure more precious than rubies. We're put in the world to seek the truth. We thirst for it. We can't be happy without it. The church also knows with Sirach that to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because God is the measure and the source and meaning of our lives. And humility in God's presence, which is just another name for fear of the Lord, is the sign of a sane person, a person who understands the real nature of creation and humanity's holy place in it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor and theologian, once wrote that the wise man, quote, knows that reality is not built upon materialist principles, but that it rests upon the living and creating God, end of quote. He prayed often for simplicity, and he warned that the best informed man is not necessarily the wisest. There is a danger that precisely in the multiplicity of his knowledge, he will lose sight of what is essential. To put it another way, wisdom comes to the humble, not to the proud. And that simple truth may help us to understand the moment we've arrived at in the life of our nation. In his dissent from the June 26 Supreme Court Windsor decision that struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, Justice Antonin Scalia correctly named the arrogance, the power grab, and the eager, oddly moralizing spirit at the heart of the court's majority opinion. The Windsor ruling accuses DOMA and its supporters, probably most of us here, of deliberately seeking to injure same-sex couples through an unjust exclusion of their relationship from the benefits of marriage. The court's reasoning is not just wrong and not just a case of raw judicial overreach. It's also baffling in its logic. To defend traditional marriage, wrote Scalia, is not to condemn, demean, or humiliate those who would prefer other arrangements, any more than to defend the Constitution of the United States is to condemn, demean, or humiliate other constitutions. Supporters of traditional marriage, Scalia said, are simply defending a reality of marriage, unquestioned in virtually all societies for virtually all of human history. By attributing ill will to the supporters of DOMA, Scalia noted, the majority opinion demeaned the court itself, demeaned the people's elected representatives, and set the stage for imposing same-sex marriage nationally, whether the public wants it or not. My dear friends, it took less than 30 years for abortion to go from a crime against humanity at Nuremberg to a constitutional right. It's taken even less time for disordered sexuality to become sacralized in law, a law which redirects the course of our culture. People unwise enough to accept a slogan like marriage equality without challenging its honesty and examining its massive implications are people capable of doing things even more foolish and even more damaging. And if we think we have some kind of safe haven from these events in America's tradition of religious freedom, we should probably think again. Despite months of confusing talk about compromise, the administration's June 28th final wording of the HHS contraceptive mandate conceded almost nothing to the concerns of its opponents. It continues to be unneeded. It continues to be coercive. It continues to impose on the nation a false need for contraceptive services and medical coverage. And it continues to violate the rights of religious and moral conscience. And it's a monument to ideological pride and belligerence. In a few months, we'll close out the year of faith that began under Pope Benedict and was highlighted so beautifully just 3 days ago in Pope Francis' first encyclical, Lumen Fidei. In the past year, in fact, in every year now, according to the Holy See, more than 100,000 Christians are killed worldwide for reasons related to their faith. That's the real cost of discipleship. That's the measure of heroic character. I've spoken many times about the importance of religious freedom and the need for all of us to actively witness our Christian faith, not only in our private lives, but also in the public square. The sacrifice of Christians in other countries who write their witness in their own blood places an obligation on all of us to live our faith with courage and zeal, endurance and hope, and to begin every new day by grounding our hearts and our actions in the wisdom of the Church. As I said earlier, nothing is more compelling than a good man or a good woman in an evil time. Wisdom is the pursuit of the true, the right, and the lasting. In the record of Scripture and the witness of the Church, all these things find their source in God and nowhere else but God. Genesis tells the story of the Tower of Babel. and it carries a useful lesson. The pride of men in seeking to make a name for themselves and to build a tower to heaven leads God to confuse man's language and scatter humanity. But I think God intervened against Babel not to punish man, but to save humanity from itself. In the Bible passage, God says, "If now, while they are one people all speaking the same language, they have started to do this, nothing will later stop them from doing whatever they presume." In an age of genetics, neuroscience, and nanotechnology, an age of political arrogance, an age that refuses to admit the purpose of human sexuality, or even that man himself has an inherent identity, free will, or nature, those words from Scripture should make each of us pause. I repeat them again. If now, while they are one people all speaking the same language, they have started to do this, nothing will later stop them from doing whatever they presume. In his great work, The City of God, St. Augustine created a portrait of the world divided into two cities. The City of God, with its eyes set on heaven, and the City of Man, rooted in pride and sin. Life consists in choosing one or the other. It's a choice we can't avoid. And each of us faces that choice right here, today, right now. The wisdom which the Church offers the world is for the humble, not the proud. And it's the only wisdom that counts. It's the path to salvation. But we always need to remember that this salvation is not a philosophy, or an ideology, or an idea, or ideals. No one can love an idea. And yet the heart of real wisdom is the ability and willingness to love. Augustine says that all the wisdom in the Old Testament literally takes flesh in the New Testament. The reason is simple. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the wisdom of God. God is love incarnate. Jesus himself says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." No one can love an idea. But we can love and be loved by Jesus Christ. We can meet and be met by God's Son, the true, the right, and the lasting, meet in a man. Our task is to follow him, no matter what the cost, and to lead others to do the same. And if we do that, we will be truly wise. Thank you so much for your attention.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you, everybody.